We are talking about thinking. Thinking in the Word of God. But I wanted to remind us in what I think is going to be a short message this morning that it goes beyond thinking. The world, back in the Middle Ages, things were, you know, there were no real teachers and everybody's working to survive. And so it was the Dark Ages. Dark simply means that the histories were not being written at the time. So it was hard to find that. It didn't mean the sky was dark or that the place was dark in any other way. It just means that everybody was busy trying to survive. And feeding yourself, you don't have refrigeration, you don't have transportation. It would take a couple of acres for you to bring in enough for you and your family. You know, that would be it. I mean, just to survive. So everybody was doing that, and it took a lot of time and all of that. So the point is, when they came out of that, when people began to be able to make enough food that they could share it with others, then others were given the opportunity to do something else, like be teachers, you know, teach reading and writing and so on, make clothing, and all of that to say that when the Crusaders came back with Greek manuscripts and the whole Greek learning thing, the mythologies and philosophies, the philosophers' records of things, this just opened up the thinking of so many people. And there began then a thing they called the Age of Enlightenment. And with that, they overstepped the bounds. And they said, we, by our thinking, are inventing, and we're doing so great, and there's no end to what we can do, and we can figure out everything, and we don't need anything else. And, you know, they elevated it, reason and logic. They elevated that to be the source of all understanding. The fact of the matter is, if you really understand what reasoning and logic are, it is the ability to make sure that things don't contradict each other. You can't learn new knowledge by logic and reasoning. You can examine it to see if it's consistent with other things that you know might be true or believe to be true. There is no source of knowledge in these things, only an analysis of thought. So they went too far. So they thought that they could get by with only thinking. But salvation is receiving beyond thinking. And we want to share that today to get the balance in view. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is not a thinking process. It involves thinking, but it's not a thinking process. When I explain this to people, I said, I don't know if you get the idea of calling upon the name of somebody to be saved, but if you're out in the water and you can't swim anymore, but there's a lifeguard up there, then you call to be saved, you see. Now, you don't say, excuse me, if it's not too much of your time and effort, I would appreciate some assistance in dragging myself out of this water. Actually, we say, help! And we say it as loud as we can, hoping that we'll attract somebody's attention. That's what he's saying here. When you, by the process of thinking, have come to understand that you're in trouble, that you are lacking the true life that Christ talked about, he was talking to living people, yet he was offering them life. He saw that there was a life beyond what they were living, that there was the true life that God had intended when he made Adam and Eve, and they didn't have it. So when they recognized that, they said, well, then how can we do this? How can we get this? How can we earn this? And he says, no, you can't do that. It is too much. It is too much. I heard the story that I loved. I have no idea if it's real or not, but it's good as a story, as an illustration. A missionary said that he was in the islands where the major work of the people for outside the island was diving for pearls. And they didn't do this with scuba gear and so on, but they would actually dive down and go as deep as they could and look around and check oyster shells and see if there was any pearls. The chief's son was one of the greatest of the divers. He could hold his breath longer and exercise and dig his way down into the depth of the waters. And one day he came up and he said, I have seen a black pearl down further than I've ever gone before. And I'm going to work on this and exercise and try to get down there. And it was quite a ceremony. Several boats came out. And he went down and down and down. And of course, they on the surface lost sight of him. And then they waited. And then they waited. And the wise men said, it's too long. It's beyond anybody's ability to hold your breath. And yet, then the shouts came. They saw him coming up through the water. But he came up, burst up, and put his arm over the edge of the boat. And he said, I got it. He opened his hand, and the black pearl rolled into the boat, and he died. This story came out when the missionary, who had been there for many years, was retiring to go back home because of his own ill health and frailty. And the chief says, you have been a deep friend to our people. You have helped them. He was a medical missionary, and he saved them from many diseases. And he said, I want to give you this. And in his plain wooden box, he opened it up, and it was a black pearl. And he told him the story, what it meant to him. And the missionary then said, well, that's very nice. Here, let me pay you for it. I have some money in my pocket. And the chief was angry and said, you could not buy it. He says, well, I have some stocks and bonds. I could cash them in, give it to you. He says, you do not understand. Not only is this priceless in itself, but it cost my son's life. You cannot buy it. And he says, my friend, this is what I've been trying to tell you all along. You have wanted to do something to earn your salvation before God. But what he's offering you is something beyond price, and it cost his own son's life to achieve it. Please receive Christ as Savior. So the story touched my heart, and we recognize that this is not something that's within our grasp to work at and to do and to earn and be worthy of it. Now, we said before, by a bit of review here, we've set some foundations here. We said before that thinking is vitally involved in the scriptural plan of salvation. We determined the fact that we must know God's revealed truth in order to believe it and then to act on it. So first is knowing. First is understanding. Until we can do that, we can't just understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, the unsaved man, the soulish man, literally, the man whose highest part is just his soul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. He doesn't understand it. So if you don't understand something, we say, well, that's foolishness. Neither can he know them. It is not possible for him to know them because they are spiritually discerned and his spirit hasn't been awakened yet. That awakening of the Spirit comes with salvation. Now, we also saw that this very thing of knowing is made very difficult, because without spiritual discernment, we don't see it the right way. Scripture truth seems foolish, as we were seeing in the verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18, 21, and 23. He explains this to the believing Corinthians. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. How am I supposed to earn salvation? Well, I want to talk to you about a man who died on the cross. That doesn't make any sense. See? But unto us which are saved, it, his sacrifice, is the power of God. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by its understanding of wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is kind of a foolish thing that we do. We just talk to you. We don't organize an activity. We don't tear down a building. We just talk to you. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. I thought he was supposed to come as a king, they say. He came to die. And to the Greeks, the intelligent Greeks, the philosophical Greeks, that's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:14a, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness. Foolishness unto him. Let's talk then about beyond thinking that there is a saving faith. Saving faith. We actually were talking about this in our study of Galatians. He brought that up by comparing what the Judaizers were urging them to do and what they had actually done when they received Christ. So let me give you some verses. Romans 4:16a, therefore it, and in the context he's talking about God's promise of salvation, is of faith, that it might be by grace. Grace here means a gift from God, and faith is believing that it is a gift, believing that you want the gift, and reaching out, as it were, to take the gift, to make it your own. Ephesians 2:8, first part of the verse, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Now we see the interaction there. It's God's grace, but the way to access that gift of salvation, the way to take it, is by reaching out in faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the equation there, grace means it's a gift. You can't work for a gift. It wouldn't be a gift. You can't earn it. You can't even deserve it. somebody might give you a gift because they think you're worth it, but that's a different context. If I do something to earn it, then it is a wage, not a gift. So the Bible reveals something else, and we use the term faith a lot. Keep the faith, you know, and all these things. The cult slogan, believe, you know, and believe what? Well, the Bible reveals that it is not faith in general. We had faith enough to trust these pews that we could sit down and it wouldn't collapse. See, that's a faith. We use faith for a lot of stuff. But the thing is that everybody, even the greatest sinner, believes in something. See, believes in something. Here's an example, James 2:19. Oh, thou believest that there is one God? You're doing great. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You've got up to the level of the demons now. They know there's a God. They believe that there's a God. And it just makes them tremble. There's no salvation in just knowing it, see, or just believing it. Now, James warned his readers about a kind of faith that claims salvation, but then shows no fruit of the Spirit. This is James 2:14, which we talked about in the Galatians class. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have no works to back it up? Can faith save him? Now it sounds like we ought to say, well, yes, faith can save, because that's how we get the grace of God. But they didn't translate a pretty important word here, and it's the word the or that. Let me give you the verse again from the Young's literal translation, which is not a good translation. It just points out the literal meaning. What is the profit, my brethren, if faith any one may speak of having, and works that he may not have? Is that faith able to save him? You see, that's the focus. The, that one, that kind of faith, is that able to save him? One that doesn't produce any evidence in the life. We understand then that the Holy Spirit and his fruit accompany true saving faith. In Matthew 7:17-20, Christ is saying, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. You can tell that it's a good tree because it's producing good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You can discern the heart of the tree by what fruit it produces. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. Why? It's not serving its purpose. It's not serving any good purpose. And cast into the fire. Ominous recognition from Christ. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And this is what James is trying to teach us, that you can say anything you want, that, you know, you met aliens and so on. And unless you're talking about Mexicans, we're going to have to doubt what you're saying. You know, we're just not sure. But the point is, you can say anything, but is there something that will prove what you're saying? Look at Romans 8:9b. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What if there is no fruit of the Spirit in your life? What if your life is just like the normal unsaved person, trying to be good, trying not to be too bad, don't kick the dog, don't kick your wife, you know, whatever is going on in your life, you're trying to be a nice person. But if you don't have the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, he says you're actually none of his. You haven't received salvation. You're not truly a Christian. 1 Corinthians 2:11b and 12. So the things of God, mysterious things of God, knoweth no man. But the Spirit of God, he does. Like your spirit knows your mind, but not anyone else's. He goes on to say, but now we have received, not the spirit of the world. There is that spirit of the world. And people sometimes get a hold of that, and they think that's been an achievement. But he says, no, we've not received the spirit of the world, but what have we? The Spirit which is of God. We have now received the Holy Spirit, which understands the things of God. So now there's a connection to us, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We may know these things now because we have a spiritual connection. In Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are all the good things of life. In fact, one young man did a survey on his class at his school, his high school. What are the greatest things that you would like to see happen in your life? And he told it all up, and the first three were love, joy, and peace. And he says, I know how to help you with that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You get the Spirit, and these things perform in your life. Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And so all the good things of life come when you are reconnected to God in life. So the only faith that saves is the faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. See, it is a very specific belief. That kind of faith joins us to Jesus Christ and gives us what you must have for salvation, the righteousness of God. Don't miss this, because there are people trying to get their own righteousness, their own good deeds. But you don't need that. In fact, that doesn't help you. It makes you a better person. that you're trying to be nice, but it doesn't save you. Listen to Romans 3:21, 22. Now the righteousness of God without the law, without law keeping, is manifested, has been shown to us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament testifies of it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And who can get that? Upon unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile here. Then again, Romans 10:3, he's talking about the unsaved Jews. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, you see, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. Next verse there. We'll get it there. There it is. God's righteousness versus their own righteousness. So that's why they didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. What they really needed, they didn't even know that it was around, that it was available. And then look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he that hath made him to be, for he hath made him, God the Father has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Jesus who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made, there it is, the righteousness of God in him. Being in him. That introduces us to the next thought, and that is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. You say, oh, now you're using hard words. Well, we know what a substitute is, right? If you are a football enthusiast or other sports, somebody might get hurt, they're carried off the field, and then somebody goes in their place, and that's the substitute, see? I regularly use a sugar substitute, lest I die. And now some of you, I think it's Seth, is allergic to all that, so if he took it, he would die. But you don't want stuff that'll kill you. Somebody said, how do you stop eating all the desserts and stuff? And I said, when former friends try to kill you, it spoils your relationship. And I just don't hang around with them anymore. What Jesus did was not just a sacrifice. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. They understood this in the Old Testament. Russ says, I admit it, I did something wrong. But we're Old Testament times. And so he says, I know what I have to do. He goes out and he finds one of the best of the young lambs. Ties a rope around his neck, takes it out, for a walk. The little lamb's looking around. Why? We're going on a walk. What are we doing? Hey, this is great, you know. And he brings him along, and he comes to this place where there's a great white wall of cloth. This is the tabernacle. And he walks along and walks, and he turns the corner, and then there's an opening. And they come around, and there's a sudden smell of death, and the lamb is, hey, what's going on? Kind of drags him in. A priest is there, and a great brass altar. There's a fire going on in it, a grate over the top. And the priest says, why are you here? He says, I have sinned against God, and I need to make a sacrifice. I've been told, I can't find this in the scripture, I don't know who kills the lamb, but I've been told that the priest hands him the knife and reaches down, perhaps petting that little lamb's head. I know you didn't do anything wrong. And he slices the throat. The lamb gags and coughs and dies. And the priest takes it and skins it and does some other stuff and then puts that up onto the fire. And it begins to crisp up and die and go to ash and so on. Who died for the sin? The little lamb. What did the lamb do that was wrong? Nothing. But he was dying as the substitute for the man's sin. This is the concept of our identification with Christ. He was our substitute in his sacrifice. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're not talking about baptized into water here. The baptism in water is an illustration of being baptized into Jesus Christ. But this is the actual being baptized into Jesus Christ, were or are baptized into his death. Christ has died. When we're baptized into him, we participate in his death. Galatians 3:24, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You now are clothed with Christ. Ephesians 2:4-9, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, we're dead and dying, he did three things for us. He quickened us together with Christ. This together word is just the S-Y-N, the sin prefix on these verbs. That means together, like synagogue is to lead together. These are, so I put it in parentheses, or in brackets here. He co-resurrected us with Christ. You have participated in a resurrection. You were dead in sins. You participated in a resurrection as Christ raised from the dead. You're in Christ. Now you participate in his resurrection. And he goes on to say, by grace, by whose grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together with Christ. This is a co-ascension. He's already talked about the resurrection, but then raising up, and made us sit together in heavenly places. Where is Christ now? Well, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So this is a session, a seating, a time of being seated. And that's a place of waiting, but it's also a place right at the right hand of God the Father. So he says, he made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is a co-seating with Christ. We are in the heavenlies with him in our spirit. And he did all of this, why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, there's that gift of salvation again, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, not capable of doing this by your human works, but the gift of God. So when we entered into Christ, we're counted as having died on the cross, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and being seated right there in his position of authority. Not us, but us in Christ. So, when we are in Christ, God counts us as crucified with him. That's what it says, Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. When you die, you're not guilty of sin anymore, see? When we die in Christ, we're not subject to sin. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, Paul testifies. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, this resurrected flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this substitutionary, so by faith, we accept the idea that God can incorporate us into Christ. So the very idea that we are made in him, as if we are hidden in Christ, that he does not have to look at us with our sinful past, but when he looks at us, he sees Christ. The third thing then is that faith is not a doing, but a receiving. So receiving goes beyond thinking. The thinking should lead us to that receiving, but it is not. John 1:12. Having just said that Christ came to his own, but his own received him not, he now says, but as many as received him, all of the rejecting that the Jews did, you take the opposite of that, and that's what the Christian does. As many as received him, to them gave he power. This is literally the word authority. There's the power of doing, and then there's the power of having authority. This is the power of authority. To become the sons of God. We've been given the right, the legal authority, to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, this is an important concept, because the first says to receive him, and the last part says to believe on his name. Receiving is a very passive thing. You're not actively receiving. It's handed to you, and you say, thank you. Believing seems to be a little more active, but I want you to see the parallel there. We received him. This word receive means we took him, like taking the gift, or laid hold on him. So what the Jews did not do by rejecting him, not receiving him, we did by taking hold of him. It would be understanding who he is, that we need him, all of these things. That's part of thinking. But that equals then that believe on, and the word believe here is thinking to be true, is being persuaded of his name. Now, his name refers to his authority, his position. When you were to act for a king, you introduced yourself, I come in the name of, and this is the authority of that king. So receiving, taking hold of him, actually means believing, accepting it as true. I am persuaded of it, of his authority, of his position. That's how we receive him. We receive him as who he is. So receiving Jesus allows God the Father to love us. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice paid for our condemnation of the sin condition. You were born in sin. You were born in a sin condition. Knowing parents understand this, we don't have to teach our little children to lie or to be selfish. We have to teach them to share and tell the truth and obey, you know. But we start out with a sin condition, just the way we are. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, look at the equality here, that the grace refers to the fact that it is a gift of God, unearned, unearnable, as we were talking about at the beginning. Now, you're here as a Christian, you're here as a church member, you're here as a person that professes to love the Lord. Well, here is the internal check that your spirit can ask. Hard question. Do you love God or just the happy consequences of salvation? While surely in your thinking you didn't want to go to hell, but is that all you got out of that salvation? Was it a fire escape? See, loving God motivates us in life's choices and actions. But just loving salvation's blessings, it bypasses the essential point. We recognize this. You might love the idea of earning interest. Yeah, that's a great idea. Here's the consequence. You have to invest your money. You have to put it someplace where it's earning interest. It's like, you know, I wouldn't mind winning the lottery, but there's a catch. I'm not going to buy a lottery ticket. You might love a strong and healthy body, but such a body is a consequence of proper eating and proper exercise and not getting too old and feeble. So loving God receives Jesus as Savior because we bow to his authority. John implied this in believe on his name. We're letting him be the master. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven, parable by Jesus, is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all he hath and buys the field. So you're walking along and you're having an enjoyable time and you're kicking a clod of dirt and so on, and something pops over, and well, hey, there's that missing pirate chest from ages ago. And a little look, and you say, that's the real thing. You carefully put that clod of earth back there and decorate it with some grass. You go find out who owns that field. And he says, well, I suppose I could sell it, but it'd be as many thousands of dollars for that field. You say, okay, I'll see you later this afternoon. You go home and you sell everything you have. I mean, everything you have. You cash in insurance policies. You cash in your stocks and bonds, your retirement thing, and everything you have. You even hawk that nice watch on your way back, and you got the pile of money, and you hand it to him, and you say, we got a deal. The field is mine. Because what you got in the treasure is far more than what you've got rid of. This is what he says believing in him is like. Being able to go to the kingdom. Listen to Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see the level of submission here? The level of letting him be the boss. This is, the whole world is piled on the table here. And you're standing there and you can have any of that. But over here is Jesus Christ. And you say, but I die and go to hell unless I go to Christ. And so you turn your back on all of that. What if your Christianity means you lose everything you have? Except your soul. What if you lose everything you have except the peace of heart and mind? And you turn your back on it and you go for him. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Part of this is confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says this, the confession of Jesus as Lord is what this means. Not just calling him by the name Lord Jesus, but Jesus as the Lord. And he gives two examples of other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Again, Philippians 2:11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, what's this Lord thing? Well, here I conclude, Lord is Strong's 2962. Whip out your condensed version of Strong's exhaustive concordance. Book like this, wait a sec. And look up 2962 in the Greek lexicon, kurios. Not curious, but kurios. And it means the one to whom a person belongs, as if you were purchased. The one who has power of deciding a person's life. It is the word master or Lord. So my points here are talking about faith is not a doing but a receiving. And what are you receiving? You're receiving something that causes you to be different. You are receiving something instead of what the world offers. And you're choosing him above it all. So it's more than thinking, but it is based on thinking. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the Word of God that opens up to us the details of salvation. The idea that it's not just a general belief, it is not a general religiosity, not a general church membership thing, but rather something very personal at the very heart of each person that says, I need him and I turn away from all else. I sell all that I have to reach him. I will count nothing as more important than him. And so I give myself, my heart, my soul, to him. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, I'm not sure that I've actually done that. I have tried to be a good person. I've listened to sermons, tried to understand a better way to live, a better way to think. But I haven't actually traded all that I have and am for him. I don't know that I find the work of the Holy Spirit, these fruits of the Spirit, in my life. Maybe that's because you don't have the Spirit. It may be because you have not trusted Christ as Savior. Perhaps you might not have entered into Christ as your substitute. If your concern is there, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I would like to know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. I would like to know that for sure, and it's possible to know. Pray for me. Is there one? Father, the decision of life and death is before us. The decision of eternal life and eternal death is before us. We thank you that we are here, perhaps confident, that we've received Jesus Christ. We've seen a change in our life. We've seen the Holy Spirit's working in our life, perhaps even surprising us by tender thoughts and thankful thoughts and loving thoughts that we didn't know we had before. But we ask, Father, that you might guide and direct us now to reach out to others and understand that there is a thinking process that leads us to this place, but then it's the receiving of what's been already done, not a learning, not a gaining of some special knowledge, but an acting upon the truth that we've learned. Guide and direct us then for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray, amen.